When I grow up, I want to work for a woke company.
Like super woke.
When I grow up, I want to be hired based on what I look like
rather than my skills.
I want to be judged
by my political beliefs.
I want to get promoted
based on my chromosomes.
When I grow up,
I want to be offended
by my coworkers
and walk around the office
on eggshells
and have my words policed
by HR. Words like
grandfather,
peanut gallery,
long time no see,
no can do.
When I grow up,
I want to be obsessed with emotional safety
and do workplace sensitivity training
all day long.
When I grow up, I want to climb the corporate ladder
just by following the crowd.
I want to be a conformist.
I want to weaponize my pronouns. What are pronouns?
It's time to grow up and get back to work. Introducing the number one woke-free job board in America, redballoon.work.
Hey everybody, Michael Thiessen here, and you are listening to Open Mic with me, Michael Thiessen. This show is produced by Liberty Coalition Canada in partnership with ChristianWeek.org. For those of you who are new to Liberty Coalition Canada, we exist to establish Christ's justice and righteousness and to defend those in Canada who stand. And ChristianWeek.org exists to provide a practical, hope-filled, balanced perspective on national and global issues from a Christian perspective. This show is also a ministry of my local church, Royal Spring Chapel. And so if you want to help support our podcasting work, head over to libertycoalitioncanada.com/donate and click the analysis box. Donations there go directly to ChristianWeek.org. And if you want to help support our legal and advocacy work, of course, James was just on the show recently and updating you on two of our case files. Please head over to libertycoalitioncanada.com/donate and click other designations. Of course, as the laws in Canada change and regarding our legal work, we focus in Canada. We really want to keep our war chest full. So please head over there and support our legal cases. Folks, we've just had a big announcement out of BlackRock regarding ESG. And so just want to remind you that we have a RockLink Investment Partners as great partners of this podcast, and they understand the investment challenges of today. RockLink is an independent investment management firm focused solely on creating portfolios of high-quality businesses anchored in time-tested principles of value investing, and they do not shy away from businesses that do not meet with BlackRock's ESG agenda. So email RockLink at info@rocklink.com, and that is link with a C. So today, I have Reverend Dr. Tom Askell on my show today to speak with me about one of his recent articles on founders.org. And the article is titled, What Does Genesis 1:1 Have to Do with John 3:16? Where Tom states that salvation occurs in the context of creation, redemption takes place in reality. And for those of you who listen to my show, you know that those are two phrases that resonate deeply with me. And so I wholeheartedly agree with them. They're close to my heart, and I'm glad to be talking with Tom on the show today. Tom, welcome to the show.
Michael, thank you so much for having me on board.
So as we get right into the article, and the thing that jumped out at me, both about the title and the substance of the article, is that you're addressing this phenomenon that it's hard to describe in the sense, in the context of within the church. It's an easy phenomenon to understand how people would like an easy way through life and to reject God's word. But it seems like we're dealing with an entire new generation of individuals who would like to say the phrase, I'm saved by grace, I'm saved by Christ, he is my savior, and then turn around. And of course, the picture on the article is the picture of marriage. And so the article addresses the LGBT alphabet army issue agenda. And so they want to say, we accept Christ as Savior, but we'll reject his specific commands about creation. What got you writing on this most recent issue, and unpack a little bit of the ideas you're trying to address with that first problem?
Yeah, well, that's a great question. And this has been something I've been trying to think through for the last, I don't know how many years now, 8 years or so at least, that I had assumed and really not thought too deeply about because of the assumptions that, of course, this is God's world. And of course, we are creatures made in his image. And of course, he is the creator and everything comes from him. But what I've began to notice is a lot of the rebellion, a lot of the protests against what God has said in his word, no longer focus specifically on some of the doctrines that, you know, I've contended for and had to go through a great deal of energetic activity trying to understand and then defend, such as the nature of God's grace in salvation or his sovereignty in providence, you know, those types of things that Christians have disagreed about and debated for years. But as we were disagreeing and debating, we were standing in the real world. Nobody was doubting that we live on earth and that we're breathing air and that I'm a man and you're a man and she's a woman and all other females are women. And so those were assumptions. Well, I mean, those assumptions can no longer be assumed. You now have to go back and ask, okay, what is a man? What is a woman? And how do we know that? Because we live in a day with, as Carl Truman so eloquently put in his book, The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self, where self is God, self is king, and nothing is real apart from what I say is reality. And so I might be born with a male anatomy, but you don't know if I'm a man or a woman until I tell you. And I may not know until certain times in my life when I discover that I'm really a woman trapped in a man's body, as language has been used, or that I'm neither man nor woman. I'm non-binary, or I'm a furry. I'm a cat, or any number of things, things that would have been laughed at not too many years ago, now are standardized and to such a degree that there have been policies put in place in businesses and in educational institutions and other forms of regulated entities, political systems, where if you don't use a person's preferred pronouns, if you don't acknowledge what they say is their reality, their truth, then you can be subject to fines or being canceled or worse. So with that, just going back to, okay, what is the most fundamental basic reality, revelation that we have in all the world? And that's Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God. And if you don't start there and you protest that, whether it's overtly or subtly, you can't then pick and choose things down the road and say, but yeah, I like grace and I like forgiveness and I like reconciliation and I like heaven. So I'm going to have all that while denying what the God who provides those wonderful blessings in his son, the Lord Jesus, says about reality. I can't say I'm a woman trapped in a man's body and the body that came from the God of creation was a mistake, and yet I'm going to take the salvation of God, because the God of salvation and the God of creation are the same God. And if you deny and reject the God of creation, you cannot have the God of salvation, because he's the same God.
One of the fellows at the Ezra Institute, Jonathan Birdside, says it this way: biblical law operates beyond the confines of a historical past or a single culture. Instead, it is established in the bone and flesh of created humanity. Mm. And this is such an important point of not trying to remove our historical high doctrines or first tier doctrines from a very practical theology that is applied in the real world. What would you say? Are we seeing a handing off of generations between the the boomers and the Gen Xers and the younger generation, whereby we've now just had lazy language, or we've had a level of unfaithfulness to where there is a legitimate strange desire for people to want all of the things that you just mentioned, and yet a visceral rejection of God's good plan. And is this a generational failure that you're, you know, as a local pastor, what are you seeing as far as a causation of this lack of Christian worldview, lack of understanding of reality?
Well, I do think a lot of it has come because of assumptions, and we just assumed, you know, we coasted, guys like me. We just didn't realize that we had to say, this is a man, this is a woman. You know, Vince Lombardi, the great professional football coach of the Green Bay Packers, every year when he would start practice, would take out a football and say, this is a football. Well, I think we need some of that same mentality in our churches. And so is it generational? Well, there's certainly, every generation has its own peculiar battles that it has to fight. And some of those battles, probably most, if not all those battles, have been fought before, but maybe just with a different veneer covering over them. And so I look at what's going on today and some of the Christological debates and some of the Trinitarian debates and classical theism debates. And a lot of it is sloppy language. I don't think that the brothers on opposite sides of those debates always are that far apart, but I think that there's been some sloppy language that we have let go for a generation or more, that some who have been involved in some Protestant and classical theological retrieval recognize is detrimental to maintaining a right understanding of the faith. And so I was on a panel not long ago at a conference, and the question was put about, how do you think God's suffering on the cross compares to our suffering today? And so even before getting at the question, I had to further break it down and say, we need to talk about God's suffering on the cross and avoid, you know, a classic heresy in our language. And again, I don't think it was intended by the questioner, but it's just, yeah, okay, those lack of precise categories and ways of thinking can lead to all kind of serious problems. And I do think that's happened with some who, in the name of evangelism, if we just give them the best possible motives, I think they're trying to be evangelistic. They're trying to reach a culture that is radically confused. And so you've got LGBTQ people in your society and in your schools and in the families of your churches. And you've got so-called gay Christians that are advocating for their positions in the world. And so how do you love those people? And for example, I mean, the J.D. Greer very famously said a few years ago, we need to show pronoun hospitality. So when somebody comes and says to you, my pronoun is Z and Zer, then you should incorporate that in your conversation with them and about them. Otherwise, you're not showing hospitality. You're not loving them. And let's say, okay, that's a well-motivated evangelistic impulse that says that, but it is absolutely stupid and it is unloving, and it will help enter into the fantasy that that person has constructed about reality and himself. And all you're doing is participating in his lie if you do that. And that's not loving, because if you, to whatever degree you do that, thinking, well, this gives me an in, this gives me an opportunity to be heard, you're participating in something that is contrary to God. And God knows what love is. God defines love. He is love. And we cannot love better than God or other than what God says. So to the degree that that falls along generational lines, I would say yes, but it's not just generational. I think a lot of it comes because of a lack of theological precision that we could get away with in the way that our culture was 50 years ago or 70 years ago, because there were just baked in assumptions from the impact and the continuing influence of biblical Christianity. Not that everybody was a Christian, but everybody was living in biblical categories. You know, they didn't reject what a man is, what a woman is. And now those fundamental ideas have been completely overthrown, and they've been categorized as just another form of oppression. And if you don't rigorously, carefully, biblically, boldly assert, no, this is what God says, and this is the real world, whether you live it or not, and you're either a man or a woman, and that is as fixed and as true as gravity, then you're going to be easily led down a road where you may wake up one day and think, how in the world did I get here? I just wanted to evangelize these people. I just wanted to love them. Well, come back to a kind of a humble approach that what God says in Genesis 1:1, it's fundamental, cannot be assumed, must be asserted, and not given up one inch. Otherwise, whatever else you do, it's going to be something less than introducing people to the biblical God.
It's interesting you said you're going to find yourself down a road, and we are down that road, and it's the road of compelled speech. It is the actual legal social framework being set up before us to force you to tell a lie. Mm-hmm. And that, of course, is where all of this goes. So you're going to have these wonderful intentions and then wake up, and the place where you fell asleep versus the place where you wake up is not just another battleground of recommitment or a redefinition, but now you're at a battleground where you're fighting custom and law and society in order to make those assertions. Mm-hmm. And before we get to the opposite side of the ditch, and I wanted to get your thinking on the opposite side of the ditch here, I do want to go back to this is a football. Tom, how would you encourage any Christian who now found themselves at the tail end of, you know, they're making general references, being less specific about their language? Now they're seeing either children, or they're facing within the culture something that is forcing them to compelled speech, and they want to say, no, this is a football. What are some thoughts you would give them pastorally to overcome those habits of being too vague or cowardice?
Yeah, well, first and foremost, I would say you need to find a very healthy church and build your life around it. This is not a project that you can undertake in that condition on your own. So if you find yourself there and God's waking you up, praise God. That is His kindness to you to bring you to this point. No doubt you will have a lot of regrets. I mean, I know that. I lived through that when, you know, I felt like I was Johnny come lately 8 years ago, 9 years ago. And I still am playing catch up, and I will be to the day I die, to get my mind more clearly around this ideological play that we have been subjected to, that's been thrust upon us. So recognize you're going to need the help of a faithful church, and do whatever you can. If you got to move, move, but go and get a church where you can be discipled and be a part of a community of faith under the Lordship of Christ and learn together, because there'll be people further down the road than you, and you can follow them as they follow Christ. But with that, man, read the Bible. Read the Bible. I just don't assume it. It's grievous to me to how many modern Christians that just kind of, yeah, they've heard the Bible, they've been to church a lot, they've read through the Bible different times, and they just assume that they have it. And our church, I've been here 37 years, nearly 38 years, I guess. And you know, we've got wonderful elders. I love this congregation. They've been so kind to me, and I just have nothing but good things to say about our church. But our elders assume every Sunday when we gather that most of the people who are gathered with us will hear more of the Bible on Sunday than they will the rest of the week. I wish that weren't true. I wish I could say, oh yeah, every member of our church is reading the Bible for, you know, 30 minutes a day or an hour a day. And I know that many are, but I know that many are not as well. And so we fill our times of worship with scripture and just familiarize yourself with the word of God. Read it out loud. Listen to it. We have so many tools today where you can just, you know, plug in or get an app or anywhere on the internet. You can hear the Bible being read well by several different Bible readers and listen to the word, read the word. That's fundamental, because if you don't do that, categories, you know, my truth and God to me, all those things that are familiar with us today that are contrary to the word, they'll win the day. So you got to have access. Somehow God has got to speak into your life, and he does that through his word, because you're bombarded day in, day out with other messages. And one of the things we tell our folks here is, look, you and your children are being discipled. You're being discipled every day, all day. If they're going to a school, they're being discipled. If you listen to the radio or any kind of music, they're being discipled. If you watch any kind of entertainment, they're being discipled. If you're driving down the street, they're being discipled. If you're in a grocery store, they're being discipled. And if you are not intentionally, thoughtfully thinking about how do I teach my children truth? How do I learn truth? What do I need to expose myself to in order to get grounded more and more in the truth? You're just going to be moved along, because this world has a very effective discipleship apparatus or apparati. They're all over the place. And if you're naive and you don't think about it, well, that just shows how effective they have been in making you one of their own disciples.
I want to build off of what you've just said that about there about reading the Bible. And if you have any further points, that's fine. And we can move on. If not, I would really encourage everybody to read the Bible in a context. It's interesting how someone will say, I'm going to read the Bible for personal Bible study. Mm-hmm. And again, even right there, Tom, you're mentioning how little that is happening and how we really all need to, you know, family worship, gathering around the scriptures and singing the scriptures and those types of things. But I just want to give you an example from this week. How many pastors put the Bible aside when they go to do counseling, or how many individuals go to do? I've got a big business decision making up, and so I'm going to labor about it. I might pray about it. I might lament about it. I might worry about it. But when asked the question, okay, what are the ethical components needed to make this decision? Okay, here they are. Or what are the even what are the fractional components? You know, what are the mathematical components? Okay, here they are. Okay, what does the Bible say about that? You know, I'm thinking about taking on hundreds of thousands of dollars in debt. Okay, what does the Bible say about debt? I've never read a single thing about debt. And so it's interesting how even when we say read the Bible, we often miss out on the where scripture comes to life, or in this concept that you're teaching about in the article about scripture coming to life in the real world. It is actually in the moments when I need to make biblical decisions that the Bible is so immensely helpful. So, you know, this has been transformed in my mind with biblical counseling. I've been heavily influenced over the last number of years by Jay Adams, and have greatly appreciated a return to not an eclectic form of counseling, but a scriptural, spirit-led form of counseling that says, I know the darkness of the heart of man. I know my personal experience, and I have God's word now to guide all of us as we walk and talk through this. It's unbelievable how my pastoral counseling has been transformed when we simply sit down and say, okay, what are you going through? Okay, what does the Bible say about it? Let's deal with it.
Absolutely.
And so, you know, it's a great piece of advice. Remember your Bible along the way as you get up in the morning, as you walk along the way, not just for devotions and whatnot. So find a local church, read your Bible more. Did you have anything to add to that point, or did you want to move on?
Well, yeah. I mean, to just elaborate or underscore your point about context, I mean, I would say a healthy church is a confessional church too. And man, there's great benefit for having access to and giving yourself to the study of good historic confessions. Our church has a Second London Baptist Confession of 1689. Presbyterian churches, good ones, will use the Westminster Confession, but study those. Those are like guardrails. You know, they're not inerrant, they're not infallible, they're not inspired by the Spirit of God, but they are wonderful time-tested summaries to what the Word of God teaches. And the fact that they have stood the test of time ought to make us esteem them very highly. And I believe that a lot of the confusion that many churches went through during the COVID pandemic and Black Lives Matter fiasco the last few years could have been avoided if they had been studying and adhering to and following the guidance of good confessions of faith like the Second London, because those confessions say things and they map out what the Bible teaches on some of these vitally important and practical areas of life that if you see it biblically and you adhere to it, you're not going to be tempted to show up at a so-called homosexual wedding, because you'll know that there is no such thing as a marriage between anyone other than a man and a woman. And the confession says that quite clearly. So things like that. So yeah, in the context, local church that is confessional, and familiarize yourself, benefit from the insights that can be gleaned by a healthy, good, time-tested confession as well as catechisms. But again, and I think in a good church, you're going to get those things.
That's great. It's interesting. Over on our Ezra podcast, I work with Dr. Joe Boot on the Ezra podcast, mm-hmm. and we were mentioning this just yesterday, though, that we also, at our church, we hold to the Danvers statement on biblical manhood and womanhood. We hold to the mm-hmm. Chicago statement on biblical inerrancy. Joe and I wrote the Niagara Declaration on the freedoms of the church. Mm-hmm. And so it's true. We have these historic confessions that, of course, are not the authority of Scripture, but they are a faithful interpretation. And then as we come up to new topics that maybe those confessions didn't deal with explicitly, because like you said, we've all lived with a certain amount of embedded assumptions. Mm-hmm. We also just, you know, whenever you're a Christian and you're out there and you're thinking, I've got this thought about this thing, you should slow down and look at some concise statements about that from people who are being faithful with the earlier confessions.
Amen.
So,
amen.
Okay, so on this, so that's one ditch, you know, to the right or to the left. And so let's pick that to the left ditch. To the right, it seems that your article tweaked in my mind the memory of, or the reminder of, the other side of the ditch, which is also, you know, just yesterday Twitter exploded where someone says there's nothing Christian about Christian nationalism, and Christian nationalism is getting all of this time in the press right now, and there's a big argument about what's going on. And at the heart of the argument, it seems to be the opposite side. So one is, I want to accept God's word for salvation, and yet I want to reject his word when it comes to creational life. And then on the other side of it, there seems to be this battle going on where Christians would be saying to other Christians, we don't actually need you to do this in the form of Christianity, or we don't need God's word to impact society in this overt or explicit way. We can appeal to people's consciences, we can appeal to nature, and we can establish just societies just by being a common man and promoting a common good. Michael Horton has written even this, there is a sufficient basis from natural law, or for natural law, which is a discussion of right and wrong, truth and error, justice and corruption, beauty and error, crime and punishment, even with nothing more than the human conscience. And so on one side, it's like we have people who want to pretend to be Christians but don't want anything of the morality of Christianity. And on the other side, we have people who are legitimate God-fearing believers who want the morality of Christianity, but they don't want to do that from the position of advocating from or making reference to the lawgiver, God himself. And so Tom, if you want to weigh in on this conversation a little bit on this side of things, where are you seeing the problems or the lack of specificity in the language in this error?
Yeah, well, I think it's very complex and confused because you've got so many people involved in this debate, and you've got people who want to use Christian nationalism as an albatross to hang around the neck of anybody they don't like. You got others that are using Christian nationalism in ways that sincere Christians, I hope, would be embarrassed to identify with. The term is problematic. And as I've said multiple times, I don't care if you call me a Christian nationalist or not. I want to believe and act according to what I understand the Bible to teach. And the sad reality, or the reality, whether it's sad or not, is anybody who does that today, anybody who stands for what's right in given context today, is going to be called a Christian nationalist, as we have seen with the recent Supreme Court decision that says that Colorado cannot keep a presidential candidate off of the ballot when he hasn't been charged with insurrection or he hasn't been convicted of insurrection. The 9 Christian nationalists on the Supreme Court did that. Well, okay, look, if Ketanji Brown, I forget, or Jackson Brown, is a Christian nationalist, then look, there's no way out for anybody else who wants to ever say something good, right, and true. So I don't want to be hamstrung by that debate. I really don't care about how people frame Christian nationalism per se. What I want to do is go back and say, look, can we at least acknowledge that the nation of the United States, I mean, now it goes beyond that, but in a kind of a home court type of debate, that this nation was founded by those who had a Christian worldview. Thomas Jefferson would be seen as a flaming Christian nationalist today by the leftists. And yet, you know, he was a deist of no small order. And yet he's the one who said that these unalienable rights have been granted to us by God and nature and nature's God. That's his language that I included in that article. I think what has happened to us is we have lived off the largesse of that worldview for so long. It's like a bank deposit. I've compared it this way, trying to teach it, that in the mid 18th century, and then late 18th century, early 19th century, mid 19th century, we saw incredible revivals in North America, where the Word of God ran fast. People were converted on a wide scale basis. Christian institutions, especially in the mid 19th century, just burst forth. That's where education took on such a high standard and high responsibility among the populace. Organizations like hospitals were started out of the Second Great Awakening in North America. So you can just go down the list of Christian entities that were started because you had people who'd come to Christ and they wanted to do good in the world. And so they began to do that good, and these things got institutionalized. We can debate the rightness and wrongness and the longevity of them all day long, but the genesis of them is without doubt. And then we get to the 20th century, and there's some small movements of God's Spirit, maybe, but not anything like what we saw in the Great Awakening, Second Great Awakening, the mid-century revival, prayer revival, the revival in the Northern and Southern armies during the Civil War. And we've lived now for a whole century. And I know there were things that happened in the late 60s. I was part of that, early 70s. Nothing like what we experienced before historically. And you see these little ripples here and there and people claiming great widespread revival. A year later, you can't find anybody who was converted out of it. We need revival. We have not experienced that from God. And the church has become increasingly worldly. And so with that worldliness, we've lost sight of why it was that we could speak in categories 75 years ago that did not have to directly appeal to the Bible and the God of the Bible, because there was already this background understanding of the God of the Bible. And when you said right and you said wrong, there was an orientation toward that which God has determined to be right and wrong. The Ten Commandments. You could just say the Ten Commandments, and nearly everyone knew what you meant. I was awakened to the world having changed. I forget how many years ago now, probably 25 years ago, when a young man came to our church and began to throw on the parking lot. We had a basketball hoop, and he was shooting hoops. It started raining. So I invited him inside and got to talking to him. And again, this was a long time ago now, and began to try to witness to him, talk to him about sin. He didn't know what sin was. And I said, well, you know, ever heard of the Ten Commandments? He said, no. So what is that? And he said, wait a minute. Yeah. That's a movie, right? And I said, well, they made a movie about it, but it goes back. And he just had no context. We just had a woman in her early 20s converted here during a sermon a few months ago. And in talking to her a week or so ago, I said, well, she said, I just grew up in a household that had no religion. I said, well, did you know who Jesus was? She said, no. So I had no idea. So I just knew, you know, his name was like a slang word that would be used. So I knew he was some kind of religious guy. I mean, she's grown up right here in conservative Florida and had no idea. So the world we live in now is different. Doesn't make the truth different. It just means that the relationship of the truth to the world is different. I think Aaron Wren has helped me more than anybody to in his paradigm of having gone from a positive world to neutral world to negative world in terms of the Christian place in Western civilization and in America particularly, to think through that. So it's a negative world. And if you think that you can just get by appealing to people's consciences, their consciences are no longer being shaped by the worldview that comes from the Word of God. The consciences today are shaped by anything and everything. And it's never been wrong to say what the Bible says. And there's only one God. The God of natural law is the God of the Ten Commandments. He's the God of Jesus Christ. And so, yeah, let's appeal to natural law. I'm willing to do that. I think we can do that and have fruitful conversations. But we don't need to choke or get embarrassed when it comes to it. And we know that the glory of God is displayed in the firmament, in the handiwork, because the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the God and Father of Jesus Christ, the God who saves sinners by what Christ has done, tells us so. And you are accountable to that God. I don't think we serve people well to withhold that from them. I don't think we should be embarrassed. The Great Commission, go make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. Has Christ commanded anything for governors, for politicians, for school teachers, for mechanics? Of course he has. So we need to disciple people to help them to know what God requires of them, what our Lord Jesus Christ requires of them. So I do think that it's, I want to be careful because there are good, faithful, Bible-believing brothers that I would disagree with on this. And I think it is naivete. Again, I don't mean that in a derisive way, but I think there needs to be more deep, careful thinking so that even some who would not want to frame these conversations in the same way that I do precisely would nevertheless acknowledge, yeah, there's a lot here that we have to say because the Bible says it. And I know some are very, very concerned. You know, they reject any idea of a nation being Christian or that America was ever a Christian nation or had a Christian founding. And they think that that's just impossible because nations can't be Christian. And okay, we can have some fine debates on that and on some super fine points, but you have to acknowledge that righteousness exalts a nation and sin is reproach any people. I mean, that's not just for Israel. That's for any nation. You have to see that God judged nations for their wickedness and not just because of going against conscience, because they went against the real God and his standard of righteousness. You have to see that God provided opportunity for Nineveh to repent and called them to repentance with a very short message by a reluctant prophet, and that they did repent, and God relented of the judgment that was hanging over their head because of their blatant unrighteousness. And what God did to Nebuchadnezzar, I mean, you just go on and on and on and see how God's dealt with nations historically. They have no covenant obligations to him at all. And to withhold that kind of opportunity and information from any nation because we think, oh, no, you know, we're separation church and state. Well, amen, separation church and state. But that's not separation Christ and state. You can't do that. Christ is overall. And so, I think that brothers that would disagree on political theology, on how we approach these issues, if we could get together and sit down and talk rationally for a long time, we would come to a great deal of agreement in recognizing, okay, no, we do need to say these things. And yes, we can say these things, and we can say them without encroaching upon the very things that they're holding dear and wanting to make sure we don't let go of. But that doesn't happen a lot today. Most of it happens in hot takes on social media.
Yeah, I want to spend a few minutes diving into this really quickly, because I think that even when you brought that comment up, Tom, where you said, you know, natural law and the God of nature and nature's God, and when we referred to the American Declaration of Independence, I think there must be as we've been sloppy with other types of language, there must be some type of return to more of a Greek notion of natural law, where natural law is coming from the inner being, coming from the conscience, rather than what you just refer to as creational ordinances written on cosmic reality. Or, God's work revelation is the embodiment and manifestation of his word revelation. Mm-hmm. And so for a while, when you refer to natural law, based upon everything you said around it, you and I are likely looking at a concept of natural law in a similar way, whereby we're saying, look, this is simply the person's ability to look at reality, going back to the article, and having some notion of God's requirements laid out for them, but that totally coincide, and the confrontation of truth comes from the outside. It comes from the individual who is now being confronted with the God of nature and his nature. It doesn't come from the inner person's conscience, where that would kind of be a much more of a Greek evaluation and I would argue a humanistic evaluation of the situation. And so I think that, again, we're now living in a day where we couldn't get away with those vague references. Now we are trying to specify what we mean by natural law, what we mean by created norms, and trying to do a lot of work around the connection between, so the conscience obviously does something, but like you just said, the conscience can be, we've seen the conscience seared, hardened, calloused, whatever word you want to use from scripture about the conscience. We've seen that the conscience is not the perfect, the barometer of right and wrong. It has some capability, but it's limited when it is not sitting under the specific word of God or the special revelation of God. And so, again, when we look at this politically, and you saw this actually with a number of the great declarations that happened around the American Declaration and with the Declaration of Human Rights. I've mentioned this a number of times, where there is this desire to refer to an outside authority, but it is only the American Declaration of Independence and the American Constitution that actually references God and the God of nature. You know, the French tried to just refer to nature in the modern Declaration of Human Rights. There is only a reference to nature. And so it's like the church is now confused between the Greek idea of natural law or creational law and the scriptures definition of what that is.
Yeah, I think that's a fair statement, and it's a good observation. And of course, you know, Paul says that men suppress the truth and unrighteousness, for what can be known about God has been made plain to them because God has shown them. So, I mean, he's saying that universally. There's no qualifications. He's not talking about those that grew up in a Christian culture, because there was not a Christian culture in Rome at that time. But God has plainly shown them. Okay, well, what does that mean? Well, that means that, as been well put, and I don't know who did it first, you know, God has two books. He's got revealed scripture, a special revelation in scripture, and he's got the book of nature. And just as scripture is inerrant, nature is inerrant. It's just our problem is we don't read it inerrantly. And the only way that we can get right oriented about what God is saying to us in nature is by recognizing that what the Word of God teaches us about nature and what God is saying in nature is true. So we never get away from the God who has spoken to us in his Word in order to understand how he speaks to us in his book of nature. And I think that some Christians get nervous about that. And they think, no, nature in and of itself is enough. And so we just keep the Bible closed. Let's don't invoke the Word of God, because then you're violating religious liberty or liberty of conscience or something like that. And it's silly. That's maybe too harsh, but it is not thoughtful. It's not as thoughtful as it needs to be, because you will not rightly understand. You won't know. You won't recognize what you ought to recognize that God is saying in nature, apart from him telling you that he's doing it and what he is saying in the written Word of God.
So everybody, to summarize and end off the show, number one, Tom, thank you so much for coming on and talking about this. We really, as Christians, have to return back to understanding God's Word for salvation and then his Word for all of life. And that life exists in reality. So God's revealed Word and his creation are not going to reject each other and deny each other. And if you're falling over here to the left, where you're either for the sake of evangelism, as Tom has mentioned, or just someone struggling with acknowledging God's presence in reality to listen to all of these specific commands, you need to be called back and go, no, look, if you go with God's revealed Word, it will go well with you in his creational Word, in his creational world. And then on the other side, in talking politically, it's interesting. There's a connection here. There's a desire for influence on evangelism on the one side that might say, well, we're gospel centered. We only talk about the gospel. We don't talk about God's Word for all of these other commands for everywhere else. And then politically, that's exactly what happens, isn't it? Well, we can't win if we talk explicitly about what God says about this. So let's talk generically, let's dumb things down, let's make things a little bit more broader or watered down. And it's an error on both sides. You will need to accept God's Word for salvation and his Word for creation. And that is how we live in his world, and it's an exciting place to live. I want to leave off with just the metaphor of, you know, very often everybody, we eat our cake while wanting to have it too. There was a great documentary on the Unabomber, Tom, and one of the ways they caught the Unabomber, I can't remember if it was in the 80s, but they caught him because he used the expression, have your cake and eat it too. And he used the opposite of that, which is the original quote, which is eat your cake, try to eat your cake and have it too. And folks, this is what we're doing within Christianity. We're actually eating, consuming, and destroying the very power that we have, which is God's authoritative revealed Word to us and his creational Word. And when you try to deny either of those things or pit those things against each other, you're actually just eating up your cake and then looking around going, why do I have a stomach ache and have no more room for sustenance in the future. And so, Tom, this has been a great discussion. I know you've got to get off the call here soon. Everybody who is listening, just want to remind you that you can go to the EzraInstitute.com and you can look up our training programs. Of course, we want you to transform your worldview. We want to stimulate your critical Christian thinking. We want you to engage with like-minded peers. We have worldview training for young adults. We have that in Tennessee and we have that in Ontario this year. So one in the US, one in Canada. We have a family camp happening up in Minnesota. And of course, we have our Cultural Leadership Academy happening in I believe the Alabama area. So look, would you just go to the EzraInstitute.com, check out our training programs. We teach on these types of matters so you can go and live boldly out in the world. And we're just so thankful that you listen to the podcast. Please share this. We're on the FLF app, Spotify and Apple, wherever else you find your podcast. Would you please share this show? Tom, thanks so much for being on with us.
Yeah, thank you, Michael.